at this point, we're essentially moving into the ordination part of the service. It begins with a preaching of a message. I have preached this message before. I preach it actually every time we have an ordination because it's a reminder to us of what is required of elders and deacons and the congregation. So I invite you to stand as I pray and commit this time to the Lord. So would you please stand with me at this time? Oh Lord our God, we are so grateful for this opportunity today to recognize that you have called two men to serve you, one as a ruling elder and one as a deacon. As we give ear to your teaching and our polity regarding this, we ask that you would be honored and glorified, and that this church, this branch of the Church of Jesus Christ, might be strengthened and encouraged and built up for your glory. And pray this in your precious name. Amen. Please be seated. It's a great joy today to ordain and install Waldo Kemp, who has been duly elected by the communicant members of this congregation into the office of ruling elder, and to ordain and install Michael Rush, who has also been duly elected by the communicant members of this congregation into the office of deacon. The church is a community of people redeemed by Jesus Christ and their children. And no one is more visible to the watching world than its church leadership. They are the ones the world will point to as examples of what Christians represent. We've seen in past years how some highly visible but disreputable men can tarnish the reputation of the entire church. And who can say whether some of these people are even genuine believers? We know that Satan commonly sows weeds, that is, false believers, among the wheat, that is, the true believers. And so it's crucial to carefully evaluate someone's life before placing that person into a position of Christian leadership. This evaluation has been completed, and today I want to make a few comments about elders, deacons, and the congregation. First, a few comments about elders. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, records the ordination of elders in the first century church. When they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So how does the Lord reveal to the church the men who should serve him in as elders so that the church can ordain them? This passage suggests that prayer and fasting are part of it. But in the end, the church must determine whom God desires to serve as leaders based on a set of qualifications, biblical qualifications that are delineated in the Word of God. Elders are not primarily chosen based on their knowledge of the business world or their financial ability or prominence or even their innate ability as leaders. They're chosen because God has called them and prepared them for leadership in the church. The men whom God selects will meet or must meet the biblical qualifications. So what are the biblical qualifications for an elder? 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 lists what is required of an elder. And as you think of the man you have elected, Waldo Kemp, know that he has met these qualifications. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, what then are the duties of an elder? Acts chapter 20 gives us a look at the elders in Ephesus. And in verse 28, Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or elders to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." An elder who rules the church must evaluate his own life, but must also look to the spiritual needs of the flock. Our book of church order, chapter 8 and paragraph 3, specifies the duties of an elder in the following words. Belongs to those in the office of elder, both severally and jointly. That means both individually and together. To watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care, by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted, make disciples, and demonstrate hospitality. All those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. Well, these then are the qualifications and duties of an elder. Second, let me make a few comments about deacons. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 introduces us to a group that many believe were the first deacons in the first century church. Though these men are never explicitly called deacons, they are certainly an appropriate model for deacons. It was sometime after this that the office of deacon was officially recognized. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 6. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows," the Hellenists' widows, "were being neglected in the daily distribution. And when the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So in the church's earliest days, the apostles led the church in Jerusalem. Eventually, they had to delegate some of their responsibilities to other mature Christian men. And that enabled the apostles to continue concentrating on their primary ministry, which is the ministry of the word and prayer. And so the deacons then focused on the people's physical and material needs. Now, the qualifications for a deacon are set out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And again, as you think of the man whom you have elected, Michael Rush, know that he has met these qualifications. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what are the duties then of a deacon? And although the duties of a deacon are given in Scripture, particularly in the passage I read earlier in Acts chapter 6, let me summarize the biblical duties of a deacon as they are given in the words of our Book of Church Order, chapter 9, paragraph 2. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church. I have to say, whenever I read that sentence, it's their duty to develop the grace of liberality. I sort of imagine in my mind somebody walking around with a baseball bat and banging you on the knees and say, give, give. But I don't think that's the picture that's intended here. They to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session and consent of the congregation. In other words, they can't sell the building and we arrive here one Sunday and the doors are locked and doesn't belong to us anymore. These then are the qualifications and duties of a deacon. Finally, I want to make a few comments about the congregation. Whereas the essential task of church leadership is to teach sound doctrine and explain how it applies to daily life, the primary task of church members is to be spirit-filled as they learn that doctrine and know how to apply it in their daily lives. The leader's ministry is directed to the congregation. And perhaps someday, as a result of that ministry, members of this church will become deacons or elders or pastors or missionaries. But the point is, we all start at the same point in the congregation. Those who are faithful with small tasks can be entrusted with more significant responsibilities. The congregation, actually, the members of the congregation, are the ones who are to do the work of the ministry. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 identifies the general obligation of all church members: obey your leaders and submit to them. Assuming that the church's leadership is spirit-directed, the congregation members are to obey them because they minister on Christ's behalf as his under-shepherds. The congregation is to subject itself to the godly ministry of their leaders, although they may not always understand it or even sometimes agree with it. The church's obedience is nevertheless a testimony to the watching world. Now, many things can hurt a church and destroy its testimony. The primary one is actually poor leadership or false teachers who fail to build the church in the Word of God. But another thing that weakens a church is a congregation that won't follow its leadership. This causes church splits and other problems that are then exposed to the full view of a watching world. And so every church member must keep in step with the Spirit, be faithful and obedient to Christ, and submit to godly leadership. I thank God for the men he has raised to serve as elders and deacons here at the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church. Let me assure you that God has raised excellent and godly men to serve him as officers here at this church. Will you pray that God will use them to serve him faithfully as Christ builds his church for his glory? And will you also pray that God will help you and every member of the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church to keep in step with the Spirit and be faithful and obedient to Christ? Amen. Would you pray with me? Now, Father, I do thank you for raising officers in the Church of Jesus Christ to serve him here at the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church. Oh, Lord, help our officers to serve you faithfully. I also pray, Lord, that you will help all the members to submit to the leadership and oversight of the officers in this church. I pray that the relationship between the officers and the members will be a shining example to the world of Jesus' rule in his church. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.